Well, let's turn together to God's Word, and our Bible reading today, this afternoon, is Acts chapter 9. We continue our series, our study in the book of Acts, and we're in Acts 9 from verse 32 to verse 43, to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 9, 32 to 43, and just before that, I want to read from again from the Psalms. We're going to read Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we read from Acts, verse 32 of chapter 9. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant words, and we trust that he will bless it to our lives in its reading and in its preaching. Let's bow our heads in prayer again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this great work of deliverance which you have performed in the lives of all whose faith and trust is in your Son. And we thank you that as such, we're able to come and open up your holy word together, knowing that it is eternal and true and living and active and able to give us all that we need for life and godliness. We pray, our Father, that you would bless your word in this hour to the souls of your people, that you would grant us understanding, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase our assurance, and that you would add to our zeal for your gospel and for your glory. We ask all of this, our Father, in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, given that the passage which is before us focuses on two what can only be described as extraordinary and supernatural healing miracles, I want to begin this afternoon just by way of introduction with a quote from the Reverend Dr. Derek Thomas on this subject of healing, which I think is very helpful. As you know, we pray for healing and we trust and we know that God can heal. And God is a God who can do all of these things. But here specifically we're thinking about the gift of healing. The gift. He says the gift of healing, as is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, was associated with the apostles. And I'm kind of paraphrasing here. And he says that gift ceased along with the apostles. If this were not the case, why is it that claims to raise the dead are not being made today? It is sobering to think that in the 30 years of recorded history in Acts, only 10 miracles were recorded in detail, although clusters of miracles are recorded that assume far greater numbers. If Peter's gift to raise the dead was other than unusual, we might have seen him deploy this extraordinary ability more often than he did. The fact of the matter is that only 5 people other than Jesus himself were raised from the dead in the New Testament, of which only one was by Peter. These facts alone should make us cautious. Even in what we might call lesser healing miracles, there is evidence that these gifts were not employed without some restraint. Paul, for example, did not heal Timothy, but he urged him to take his medicine, in that case, a little wine for his stomach ailment. When Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus, it was not because he did not have sufficient faith or had failed to pray the prayer of faith. James makes it very clear that it is the Lord who heals, even when faithful prayer is offered on behalf of the sick. In other words, the point of a passage like this one is not to suggest to us that we should suddenly assume or try to emulate this extraordinary gift of physical healing, a gift that was so clearly within the God-given capabilities of the Apostle Peter. Rather, the purpose of such an event is ultimately, at least, to point us to the works of God himself, and in particular, the restorative and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about the works of Peter, or for that matter, the Apostle Paul, the Acts of the Apostles, probably the best question that we can ever ask ourselves in relation to all that these men did is not what was so great about Peter, or what was so great about Paul, although clearly there is a case for us admiring and learning from these men. But the bigger question is, what was God himself doing through these men that were appointed by him? Remember, these men were in many ways like the prophets of the Old Testament. They were the chosen and appointed messengers of God, called to bring the word of God to bear upon the people. They were like his hands and his feet, if you like, upon the earth. They were the chief instruments of his grace at this particular time. And therefore, the question that we need to ask as we read about Peter healing this paralyzed man, and then as we read about him restoring and raising this dead woman to life, is not so much how might I be able to do such a thing, or even how might I pray today for those who are sick, although clearly that is important for us to do. But rather, what was God saying to us and revealing to us and showing us through these particular and extraordinary incidents, which has been so clearly recorded for us in the Scriptures? Well, the most immediate answer to that question, and just very briefly, this is not the main point that we're going to focus on today, but one answer to that question, what was God showing us, is that God was at one level, and through these miracles, he was underlining here the fact that Peter was a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, and that he was therefore one who ought to be listened to. Remember the context here. Peter had remained in Jerusalem along with the other apostles. Remember, following the outbreak of persecution which arose after Stephen's martyrdom. Remember, we read about that back at the start of chapter 8. We read of how the other followers of Jesus, they were scattered through that persecution, and they then took the gospel out from Jerusalem and into Samaria and so on. Then we read about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He very much kind of came into the foreground. We read about how he then preached in Damascus, and he was, as we thought about before, being prepared by the Lord for his own ministry in Arabia. He then returned from Arabia to Jerusalem, where he would spend some time with Peter and the other apostles who had remained there. Remember, then more persecution broke out. And so Paul, again, he's very much been at the forefront over these last few sections in Acts. Paul was then sent out again, sent off by the apostles, and we read in verse 31 that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up. But the point is this: Peter had remained in Jerusalem for this considerable period, and this is really the first time since all of that that we read of him going out and about from Jerusalem as a kind of itinerant preacher to teach the saints and perform the works of his own appointed ministry. And so it was important then, at this particular juncture in history, that God placed his rubber stamp of authenticity, as it were, upon his servant. So that as he went the 20 or so miles, it would have been northwest of Jerusalem to Lydda, first of all. And then as he went almost the same distance again, further west to the port city of Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast. As he did that, and as he went here and there, the people would recognize the fact that this man was one of the carefully selected and appointed messengers of the living God. That's the first purpose of these miracles in this particular moment of history. Remember how Jesus himself had healed the paralytic who was brought to him by his friends? Do you remember? And do you remember how Jesus then raised Jairus' daughter from the dead back in Matthew chapter 9? Well, here was Peter doing precisely the same thing in Acts chapter 9 as a way of demonstrating the fact that he had been with Christ, he was operating in the power of Christ, and he was one of the men chosen by Christ to lay the foundation of the church for the coming generations. That's the first purpose that God had for these particular miracles. But as I said already, there is an even greater purpose to these works, and that is to direct our minds to some vital truths concerning Christ himself, the one who was ultimately responsible for doing these things through the Apostle Peter. And I have three very simple headings this afternoon about Christ and his work. First of all, we're reminded in this episode of the Christ who always finds his people. The Christ who always finds his people. As Luke brings Peter, in a sense, back into the frame here, you think about the story of Acts so far. Peter's at the forefront, kind of drifts back into the background as Paul rises to prominence. Well, here's Peter coming back into the frame in chapter 9. And you notice the language that's used to describe Peter's activity and his movements. It says in verse 32, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas." Later in verse 36 and following, we read of this woman, Tabitha, or Dorcas, as she would have been known in the Greek, a woman who was full of good works and acts of charity, but then she fell ill and she died. We're told that some of the disciples who were in Joppa heard that Peter wasn't far away, probably about a two-hour walk it would have been at this time, from Joppa to Lydda. And so they went to him and they pleaded with him, saying, "Please come to us without delay." And so he did. And she too was found. And she too was touched by the power of Jesus. On first reading, it all just seems so random, doesn't it? As if by chance, as if by coincidence. And yet here were two of God's chosen ones, Aeneas and Dorcas, in two different cities or towns, both with such a profound need for the help of the risen Christ. And Peter, one of the chief instruments of his grace, found them. He was going here and there, says Luke. He must have met so many people on his travels, just as Jesus did. But he found Aeneas, and he was brought in the providence of God to Dorcas. Friends, if you are a Christian this day, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the only reason that you can ultimately confess to that being the case is because Christ found you in particular, the same way. Remember the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the wind goes wherever it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's as Paul puts it later on in Ephesians chapter 1, where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." In other words, it is here we're being reminded that we did not search for Christ or find Christ any more than Aeneas or Dorcas found Peter. But just as in the providence of God, Peter found them, so in the same way, Christ found you. The Good Shepherd went in search of his one lost sheep. And dear friend, if you are a Christian today, that one lost sheep was you. Listen to the Puritan John Flavel. He said, "A remarkable performance of providence for the people of God is the ordering of the occasion, instrument, and means of their conversion. In nothing does providence shine forth more gloriously. You are more beholden to him for this than for all your other mercies. I cannot but think that your heart must be deeply affected by the thought of it. Every gracious heart loves to meditate on this. It is certainly the sweetest history that was ever told. The place where and the instruments used are exceedingly special. Jacob's Bethel was forever sweet to his thoughts. O blessed places, times, and instruments. O the deep, sweet impressions, never to be raised out of the memory that this providence has made upon you. The Lord cast us upon the occasion and ordered the smallest circumstance for this work to be done. Little did Zacchaeus know the design of Christ's mercy upon him when he climbed that tree. Little did some of you think what the aim of providence was when you went to hear such a sermon. O blessed providence, to set you in the way of mercy. This mercy flows out of the fountain of God's electing love. It is an eternal mercy that will stick by you when all else fails around you." Is this not an amazing truth? Does this not stir your affections towards the living God? That in his grace and all by grace and eternal grace, that he would come in search of you, one who deserved his eternal wrath? Does this not stir you to want to love him more and obey his precepts and worship him with joy and glad sounds of praise? The God who searches out, who finds his people. Why? Because this is the overflow and the outworkings of his free and unmerited sovereign electing grace, established and determined before the foundations of the world. It is, friends, one of the most breathtaking and encouraging and faith-inspiring and confidence-emboldening truths that we could ever, ever lay hold of. Praise God for his sovereign grace in Christ. The second thing we're reminded in this episode of the God who then is the God who then restores, the God who restores his people. There is nothing to be gained from a God who finds his people and who then leaves us as we were when he found us. What good would that be? Imagine the world's best car mechanic walking past your house, and he sees your car parked outside on the drive. He sees that your car has been in a terrible smash. It's a complete write-off. And so he knocks on your door and he tells you that he's noticed this. But then he just walks away and goes on his way. What good would that be? And so in the same way, we don't just need one who knows all about us and who then finds us in our miserable and fallen depravity. What we need is one who is ready and able and willing to restore that which is broken and to bring to life that which is dead. And friends, do you see that this is ultimately at least the picture that we're being given here in these profound and life-transforming miracles? Yes, the works themselves are to do with physical restoration, of course. But what is their greater and what is their ultimate intention? What are they designed to show us? Is it not to point us to the restoration of all restorations? To the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to take we who were not only paralyzed by sin, as Aeneas was in the body, but dead in sin, as Dorcas was in physical terms, and yet to cleanse that sin away and to raise us up to new and everlasting life, a life which has been delivered from sin and all of its effects, even death itself. That is always the greatest miracle and working of God, is it not? The miracle of being born again by the Spirit of God. The miracle of having our sins washed away and knowing that we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. The miracle of not just being united to him by faith, but then raised in him and seated with him in the heavenly places. You know, friends, sometimes I think that because this work of redemption and deliverance and restoration, this work of restoring to life that which is dead and then ultimately raising our lives from the dead, because that work is such an impossible thing in human terms, is it not true that we fall back into thinking that, well, maybe it's also very difficult, if not impossible, for God as well? But just look at the examples that were being given here. First of all, in the case of Aeneas, we're told that he was bedridden for 8 whole years because of his paralysis. 8 whole years. But Peter says to him in verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." It's so similar. Do you remember what Jesus himself said to the paralytic earlier on? Remember when he said, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And what happens? It says, immediately, he rose. He rose. Then in the case of Dorcas, look at what it says in verse 40. Peter knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." Again, what did Jesus say beforehand to Jairus' daughter? "Child, arise." And again, what happened at the end of verse 40? She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up and he gave her his hand and raised her up. You think to yourself, how could this be? How could he do this? Was he some sort of magician? No. It was because even to a dead body, the powerful and authoritative word of the risen Christ was being set forth. And friends, that is all it ever takes for his will to be done in the lives of his people. Friends, in the mysterious purposes of God, you and I may have to suffer many illnesses, many infirmities, this side of glory. And it's tough. Whilst we know that all of that is ultimately an outworking, the result of the fall, yet there are no easy answers to the specifics and the particularities of these things. And as I say, it's one of the hardest things, isn't it, for many people, but living in a fallen world. The one thing that we can rest assured of is that if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has not only already reversed and overturned the paralysis of our sin, but he has assured us that on the final day we will be raised from death to life. We will be given a body that will never again experience decay or pain or illness or infirmity, and we will be delivered to a place where we will be forever free from all of the terrible outworkings of sin and living in fallen bodies. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And friends, is this not our only hope? Is this not our only hope in life and in death? Our only hope, if it is true hope, if it is Christian hope, is never in our self-assumed morality or righteousness. It's never in the fact that we've gone to church for many years. It's never in the fact that we think we have some kind of name amongst religious people. No, our only hope is in the saving word of the risen Christ, isn't it? The one who searched for us and the one who found us, the one who spoke life and faith into our souls. The same one who says to all who believe in every generation, he says, because I live, you also will live. This is our only hope, is in the promises and the power of the word of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who says to all his saints, because I live, you also will live. The question is, what difference is this deliverance and restoration of the people of God intended to make upon the world at large? This brings us to our final point this afternoon. First of all, the Lord who finds his people, the Lord who restores his people every time. And thirdly, the Lord who performs that restoration in order to testify to the world. Look at what it says. First of all, in verse 35, it says, and immediately after the restoration of Aeneas, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. All the residents of these places saw him and turned to the Lord. And then look at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, that is, it became known what had happened to Dorcas, that she'd been raised from the dead by the power of Jesus. And many believed in the Lord. The purpose of God finding us and then restoring us and delivering us from death is, first of all, that we would worship God and enjoy him forever. But secondly, it is that we would then be a living testimony to the power of his grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would be a living testimony to the power and immensity and transforming work of his grace in the power of his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about what you were like when you came into this world. You were dead in sin. You had no faith in Christ. You had absolutely no ability to live for the glory of his name. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were living according to the patterns of this world. If you grew up in a godly home, perhaps that was true to a lesser or greater extent. But it was true nevertheless. And yet, because of this sovereign and eternal redemptive purpose of the loving God, the God of heaven, all of that has now changed. All of that has been completely overturned. So that in Christ, you are now a trophy of his grace. You are an example of his benevolence. You are a daily testimony to his saving power. You are a star which has been created by God, we might say recreated, in order to shine brightly in a dark universe. Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Do you see, friends, do you see this afternoon the sheer privilege and the responsibility which has been given to each one of us, the distinctiveness of our calling and our lives in this fallen and dark world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ? Do you see what a transformation has been wrought in the souls of those who believe, of those who have been born again of God the Spirit through the power of his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you see the life that we have been born again to live? It's a life where Jesus Christ is with us every day. It's a life where the power of God, the Holy Spirit, indwells our very lives. It's a world where we have been restored from the effects of the fall. It's a life where we have been eternally forgiven of all of our sins, sins of the past and the present and of the future. It's a life where we have been delivered from Satan and sin and death and hell, and all of this has been done for us and to us and in us by grace alone, and it is ours by faith alone and in Christ Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. How could we not see it as our greatest privilege and our greatest joy then to testify to the Christ who has done all of this in our own lives? How different would our lives be if every day we just got up and we remembered that which is true, or that which was true of Aeneas and Dorcas in temporal and physical terms, is true of us in far greater spiritual and eternal terms. That we are men and women whose deliverance and restoration by the word of Christ has been accomplished, is being accomplished, and will be accomplished. For he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. And that work of transformation and deliverance is intended then to manifest itself in our daily lives, so that others might come by his grace to believe in his name. What a great thing God has done for us. If ever you doubt this, just think on these two people that we're told about in this chapter, and just consider how Peter, as Christ's instrument of grace, found them. Just remember the power of the word of Christ, which first embraced your life. Think about the time and the circumstances. Think about how your eyes were opened and you saw the world in a new way. You saw all things in a different way. And most of all, you recognized your need of this God. You recognized the truth of who Jesus Christ really is, and you recognized and understood all that he came to do for you, and how your heart filled up with, well, first of all, great sadness and sorrow over your own sin, how you could have missed this for whatever days you missed it for. But then how your heart filled up with joy and gladness as you realized his willingness to forgive all your sins and to give you life and to promise you a place in his glorious kingdom. Let us remember what he has done and his great kindness to us, that we might be spurred on to testify to his goodness with the so many people around us who are perishing. May God grant us the grace to do so individually in our lives and as a fellowship of his redeemed saints. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at your grace and your kindness to us in the gospel of Christ your Son. We thank you, Lord, that in your providence, just as was true of Dorcas and Aeneas, so in the same way you found us. And having found us, you awakened us. Having awakened us, you changed us. We thank you, O Lord, for this greatest of miracles, the miracles of the new birth, the miracle of faith to believe in Christ. And we thank you that we have this wonderful hope which is secure and kept for us in heaven, because we are shielded by you, by your grace. We pray, O Lord, that we would never cease to be amazed at this great foundation on which we now live our lives. Help us to meditate daily and often on the transformation which you have enacted within us, and the transformation which you have promised to complete on the final day. and that we might indeed be spurred on to performing many good works, to bearing fruit for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would give us real hearts for the lost. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and grace to know how we might interact with those who are dead in sin and who are strangers to your grace. We pray, our Father, at this time for the many boys and girls and mums and dads that we've had the privilege of ministering to through the various works at Knox Church. And at this time of transition, we pray that your hand would be upon them. And we pray that you would bring to fruition the word which has been spoken in their hearing. We pray that they would greatly miss the gatherings which they have enjoyed to this point. And we pray most of all, Lord, that they would miss what it means to hear your word and to be led in prayer to you, the God who has sent his Son to bring us at last into his kingdom. We pray, our Father, at this time for any among us who are grieving the loss of a dear loved one. We pray, our Father, for your comfort, for your strength, and for your peace. We pray, our Father, for those who are struggling with ongoing illnesses of body and mind. Grant the grace, Lord, to cope. We pray, Lord, for healing. We pray for restoration in body and mind according to your great purposes and will in all things. Father, we pray for your church here in Scotland and throughout every nation. We pray that you would bless your word. We pray, our Father, that you'd protect and strengthen your people and help us, Lord, to truly be a light as in a dark place. Father, be with us for the remainder of our time together this day and bless us in the coming weeks, for we ask all of this in that precious and wonderful name of our Saviour and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.